Lord, we are glad this morning that we can come and worship you because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You did not send him into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. And thank you, Lord, that when we come to know you by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you are with us no matter what. That comfort of knowing the presence, the assurance of knowing that you are constantly working all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to the purpose. Yet we live in a world in which we become enamored so easily with competing narratives and competing gods. And today, as we think of the whole issue of idolatry, I pray that you would unmask those things that we may not even know that are in our hearts and lives, that we might worship you and you alone and serve you and you only. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you came back after last week. If you weren't here last week, I understand why you're here. You have no idea what we're talking about. We talked about idolatry last week, and we saw that in Acts chapter, as we're going through the book of Acts, and we saw it in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came into Ephesus, it was riddled with idolatry, which is not unlike the world we live in. Our world is riddled with idolatry. And the idolatry there was different than how we experience or see idolatry in our culture, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And what we see is that when Paul preaches the gospel, it unmasks the idols of the culture. And some people got really mad. See, what happens is there's cultural ways in which there's a counter-gospel that's being shared. And the counter-gospel is this: you will find your fulfillment in fill in the blank. And if you don't get fill in the blank, you will not be fulfilled. And so people run after that God. And what they do is sometimes it's a financial commitment to run after that God. Well, when people are delivered from that, they're no longer running after that God. It affects whoever is selling or peddling, and then they get upset. That's what was happening in Ephesus. They were peddling religious trinkets, and people were getting saved, and no longer wanted to buy those and take them home and worship at those votive offerings that they were getting. And so there were people getting upset at Paul for preaching the gospel. If there was no one listening to Paul, no one would have gotten upset. If there was no one's life changing, no one would have gotten upset. There would have just been a voice kind of speaking to the wind. But people were coming to know Christ. As a matter of fact, right in Ephesus, if you want to fast forward about 40 years, there was another man who was preaching the gospel. And he was preaching, and it was so effective that they tried to kill him, and they couldn't kill him. They boiled him in a cauldron of oil, and he wouldn't die. And so when he didn't die, they banished him to an island off of the coast of Ephesus. And that island was Patmos, and the person was the Apostle John. And while he was there, we know the Apostle John wrote the book of the Revelation. And so this is a place that had idols all over the place. And so what we're thinking through as we think through the application of this whole thing of idolatry is, how is this expressed in our culture? If you have your outline, we left off last week trying to talk a little bit about how to understand idolatry. How do we understand? How do we get our hands around it? What is a false god? We know idolatry is wrong, right? That's something like, I'm not sure what it is, but I'm against it. And here's what I said last week. I think it's important to remember. Most of us don't worship like only false gods, and we leave God behind. As believers, we worship God, right? We still worship Jesus. We love him. That's not our problem. Our problem isn't that we don't love Jesus, that we love Jesus and, right? And we get other gods. And that's why in 1 John chapter 5, I encourage you to read that. In 1 John chapter 5, John's writing this epistle, and seemingly out of nowhere, as a matter of fact, 1 John 5 verse 20 would have been a fine ending to the book. It seems to end the book. It's almost like it comes to his mind, oh, by the way, keep yourself from idols, little children. It's like this is a problem that you're going to struggle with. Of course, he's writing that to people who are living, anyone know where? In Ephesus, because that's where he had been. And so this is something that as Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that we need to protect ourselves from idols and flee from them. And I believe this is an issue today. And once you adulterate the character of God, then you lose any capacity to make good judgments in life. It's a major issue. Again, I mentioned last week that Martin Luther said that when we break any of the Ten Commandments, the root of it is idolatry. And I believe that because basically we're saying when we sin that Jesus isn't enough and we know that he is. And so we, understanding idolatry, we mentioned last week, and the Bible says it over and over, we should worship God and him what? Alone. The problem isn't that we don't worship God, it's the him alone issue, right? That we worship God. And by the way, and we should serve him, right? Who are we serving? And I mentioned last week that an idol is anything we make ultimate in our lives. And usually it's not bad things that become idols because we could overcome that. Like, you shouldn't worship Satan. Whew, I'm safe on that one, right? I shouldn't worship totem poles. I'm all right on that. It's usually good things. It's good things that we make ultimate. It's good things that we serve other than God. It's anything that we're willing to sacrifice a core biblical principle for in order to gain acceptance from. And it's very, very sneaky. It's something that we're always battling with. Ezekiel 14 says that we take idols into our hearts. C.S. Lewis says that men's hearts are factories for idols, and Calvin said something very, very similar to that. I would define it this way. That's how I wrote it in my notes. An idol is anything or anyone that we're willing to sacrifice a principle of right or wrong to attain or to keep, even to the point of hurting ourselves or hurting somebody else. Think of that. There are things that you know hurt you. You know they're not good for you. You know they're not beneficial for your family, but you continue to do them. That is a functional idol in your life. And here's a question I want to ask you. If you don't have your best interests in mind, who does? I mean, we know God does. And I mentioned last week the illustration of baseball players. We know that there are baseball players and football players and athletes who say, I know that steroids are ultimately bad for my body, but I want to be successful, because success can be an idol, right? I want to be successful, so I'm going to take that. I'm going to sacrifice knowing this is not good for me in order to get something that I want really badly. Brian Rosner wrote this. It hit me so deeply when I read it. He said this, idolatry is adultery toward God. Think of that. Idolatry is adultery toward God. Why? Because we're cheating on God when we have another God, right? Aren't you, if you had another wife, say, well, I have two wives. Well, you're cheating on one of them. The other one's going to kill you. But you're cheating on one of them, right? That's the way it goes. I love what James Smith says in his book. It's just a marvelous statement. And by the way, let me mention this. You might remember this. I alluded to it last week, but I didn't actually quote it. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and a heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. You have created us for yourself. He's talking to God. You have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. By the way, that'll help you interact with people and wonder why are they chasing after the wind all the time? Because they're trying to find some rest. People are exhausted because they're running after other gods. Well, Jim Smith writes this. He said, Augustine's insight, because we are made to love the one who made and loves us, we will find rest when our loves are rightly ordered to the ultimate end. But Augustine also notes the alternative. Since our hearts are made to find their end in God, we will experience a besetting anxiety and restlessness when we try to love substitutes. To be human is to have a heart. Now, I know you question some people. But to be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. So the question isn't whether you will love something as ultimate. The question is, what will you love as ultimate? What will you love as ultimate? Because, Smith closes, you are what you love. That's the name of his book. And by the way, before I go on, let me recommend, we have in the back copies of Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And that's a great book. But if you want to get a great book too, You Are What You Love by J.K. Smith, and you can order that on Amazon. It's a really good book. And the reality is that idols are could be anything. And what I've tried to do is, well, how can we identify them? Because it's no good just say that it could be anything. So you go home and say, okay, idols could be anything. How am I doing? So what I want to do is try to think our way through this. Think our way through maybe some of the idols in our culture. I'm trying to think of our 21st century culture. So what are the idols in our culture? And how can we recognize that they may be idols? And then what do we do to deal with it? Okay? So those are the things we're trying to work through. And so I want to think through identifying idols. And again, everyone must live for something. It's a reason to keep us going. What people get up for in the morning. If it isn't God, it's your God. Okay? If it isn't God, whatever it is, it's functionally your God. So you say, well, I get up because my parents wake me up. Well, they're your God. I got to go to school. Well, that's not just on that level, but what drives you? What motivates you? What are you trying to accomplish in life? What is it in your life that you think about? I want to get there. I love that. That becomes ultimate. And so I've kind of boiled it down to six categories. I actually have about 13 of them, but I don't want to go on this forever, so we're going to beat our way through these. I mentioned last week, and I scratched the surface on this, material financial idols. And we mentioned last week that Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul said very clearly that greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. That is so convicting. Why? Because greed is just wanting more. It's wanting something so badly. In Job 31, this is what Job writes. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. I would have been false to God. What is it that my heart is passionate going after? Remember, Paul wrote this, the love of money is what? It's the root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil, there's a lot of evil out there. But all kinds of evil come out of love for money. You function in the business world, you know that. The violation of core principles, the violation of business ethics. On Wall Street, we saw that with great tragedies. We saw it in banking tragedies. People wanting to make more money. And it's caused all kinds of evil. That's how it works. Friedrich Nietzsche, not a theologian, obviously. A man who declared God to be dead. But like a stop clock, right twice a day, wrote this. And by the way, many philosophers, they observe the right things, they come to the wrong conclusions. They make the right observations. Men are empty. Men are going after the wrong things. But their conclusions are bad. That's how it was with Nietzsche. And he's, by the way, very hot on the college campus right now. Because, as a fatalist, he basically says, it all ends up, we all lose in the end anyway, so do what you want. And by the way, that's a consistent philosophy of life. It's not a true one, it's a consistent one. And he says this, what induces one man to use false weights and another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-fourths of the upper class indulge in fraud? What gives rise to all this? Is it not real want? For their existence is by no means precarious. But they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up slowly, and by an equally terrible longing for the love of these heaps of gold. What once was done, quote unquote, for the love of God is now done for the love of money. For the love of that which is present affords us with the highest feeling of power. In other words, we get it right now. Tim Keller in Counterfeit God says, lovers of money are those who find themselves daydreaming and fantasizing. Listen to me now. Don't shut me off. Those who are daydreaming and fantasizing about new ways to make money, new possessions to buy, looking with jealousy on those who have more money than they do, trusses of money feel they have control of their lives and are safe and secure when they get their wealth. Idolatry also makes us servants of money. Just as we serve our earthly kings and magistrates, so we sell our souls to our idols because we look to them for our significance, for our security. We have to have them, and therefore we are driven to serve and essentially obey them. When Jesus says that we serve money, he uses a term that means a solemn covenantal service rendered to a king. If you live for money, you are a slave. If, however, God becomes the center of your life, that dethrones and demotes money. If your identity and security is in God, it can't control you. Money can't through worry, desire. It's one or the other, because Jesus said you cannot serve what? God and money. Whoa. You don't even want to think through that, do you? Because that is so convicting. That is so deep in our hearts. Think of the things. I mean, many of us think, well, if I just get a raise, I'd be happy. If I just got that job, I'd be happy. If I just got a new house, that's it. Then everything would be okay. Then you get it and find out there's problems with that one. I got a new car, that'll fill my void. Then someone whacks open their door and hits it. Trip to Disney will make me happy, then you got to pay for it. A vacation home, wave runners, new golf clubs, ouch, new furniture, high-yielding stocks, a heated pool, on and on it goes. And we think if we just get that. Now listen, are having those things wrong? No. But it's living with a driving passion, thinking somehow, if I get it, that'll fulfill me. Is that wrong? Absolutely condemning. Absolutely. And you and I know well enough. By the way, here's what's built into this whole system. What's built into the system is every mall, every store says, come and buy me. Every phone says, come and buy me. Every computer says, come and buy me, and I will make your life easier. And oh, by the way, it'll only make it easier for 6 months, because in 6 months, you're going to have to get the next one. Isn't that true? So built into it is, hey, live for me or sacrifice me, and I'll give you some temporary happiness. It'll only last for a little while, though. And then the gospel says, live for Christ, and you get eternal happiness. And which one do we opt out for? You know what we usually opt out for? Both. Well, I get heaven then, and I get this what? Now. Yeah. That's why delayed gratification is such a crazy idea to many people. Here's what the wisest man who ever lived and actually experienced, so he could say, it's easy to talk about this if you never had money. Solomon did. Here's what he said. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage does their owner have but to see them with his own eyes? I mean, how much do you want to look at? Whoa, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. How's it working for you? Interesting. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil. Isn't that interesting what he calls it? There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. riches kept by his owner to his hurt. There are not many people that God can entrust with money because they fall in love with it. And a worshiper, we are to be consumed with God, right? Seek first, what? His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's aren't bad. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. You say, well, it's easy to be content if I have a lot. Well, that's true, I would assume. Or is it? Does it seem to you that those who have a lot are satisfied with a lot? Or does it seem to you that those who have a lot want just a little bit more? And to get it down to where we live, we all have a lot. Okay? I'm not talking about them. You say, we're talking about, you know, the upper 0.01%. No, let's keep it to the top 10% of people living on the globe, and that would be you and me. We're living in the top 10 percentile of the globe. Don't you want a little bit more? Let's be honest. Wouldn't it be a little handy? By the way, question. Why? What would you do with it? Have you asked yourself that question? Would it be to consume something yourself? Or would it be to advance the gospel of Jesus? Is this uncomfortable for you as it is for me? But isn't it important? Here's what you usually do. We just don't talk about this. Because the gospel unmasked the materialism of our culture, and we are in a materialistic culture, so we don't want to talk about it. You know why? Because we kind of like being materialists, don't we? Let's be I'll be honest with you. I like it. I like some stuff. And sometimes I want more stuff, and I want more stuff, and I want more stuff. And then God convicts me, and I come up with a spiritual reason why I should have it. I'm good at that. I'm a pastor. Let's talk about personal pleasure. By the way, Smith says this in his book. It's not a question of whether you long for some version of the kingdom. What he says is we all live for something. We all have a telos or a goal that we're living for. And he says, it's not a question of whether you long for some version of the kingdom, but which version of you are longing for? This is true for any human being, he says. It is a structural feature of the human creatureliness. You cannot get around that. That's how we live, right? We live like that. That's how we live in life. Augustine gives us another metaphor to understand this dynamic. He says, love is like gravity. You know what he's saying? It just is. You love something, right? You love something or someone. You say, I don't love anyone. Then that means you love yourself. So there you go, right? And by the way, you want to break the cycle of greed? Be generous. If you want to break the cycle, let me prove there's a big cycle of greed in evangelical Christianity. The average evangelical gives less than 2% of their income to the Lord. That's proof. That's it. You say, well, you don't know how many, listen, just be honest. That's it. Where are you on that? Are you generous? Do you give generously to the Lord? Do you invest in the furtherance of the gospel aggressively? You aggressively care for the poor. You say, well, they're poor because they're lazy. Does that make you feel better? Does that make you feel better to not obey Jesus because does that narrative work for you? Not a biblical narrative, but it seems to be working for us, isn't it? Be generous. Again, breaking that idolatry of money by way of giving. Well, personal pleasure and idols. This is sneaky, right? Worshiping self is kind of deceitful because we can convince ourselves we're not doing it, right? Every way of a man is right where? In his own eyes. So, we can convince ourselves of certain things. And if you were listening when the text was being read this morning by Mike, it says, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and they will love pleasure more than they will what? love God. And who's really the God if I'm living for pleasure? Me, right? I want to be happy. I want to feel better, whatever it is. I want to, you know. And so I'm the God in that. I'm loving myself more than I'm loving God. I love pleasure more than God, so I'm basically loving me. And Timothy says, in the end times, we're living in that, in the end times, that seems to be what it will be like. Okay? It'll be like that. And one way of putting our pleasure above God's is that we're doing what we want instead of doing what God wants. And we do that even in church, right? We get our nose bent out of shape when we don't get what we want. What about what God wants? Maybe God wants. Sometimes we don't even consider that, because here's what we think. Well, God wants what I want. That's right. Your God wants what you want, and your God is you. And my God wants what I want because my God is me. And again, I can spiritualize it really good. But then sometimes I got to sit down and be honest with myself. Is this really about what God wants, or is this more about my comfort, what I want? You deal with that in your relationship with your house, don't you, with your wife? Is it really what God wants, or is it what you want? Is it really what's best for your family, or what's best for you? It's sneaky. There's a lot of ways this is seen in our culture, right? It's seen in our culture, the emphasis on the body beautiful. What's that? I want to look good. And so people have, eating disorders are crazy. Why? Because I'm buying into the false narrative that I have to be, if I'm a woman, I have to, you know, I have to look like this, and I got to weigh, I got to weigh 110 pounds. I got to look like I'm almost emaciated, you know, but somehow in great shape and look good. And we buy into narratives, right? And I'm not saying you should look like a sloppy, person. I'm just saying that if that's what we need in order to be fulfilled, that becomes our functional God. And it's a focus on myself. And a call to salvation is a call to turn from myself to God, isn't it? So the assumption is that I'm living for myself. And so Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you need to, what? Die to yourself, pick up the cross, and you got the wrong God right now. You got the wrong God. I want to be God. I want to be your God. He is God. I mean, it's not like he needs your permission. But I want to be your God. So die to yourself, die to your God, and live for me. And by the way, and there you will find true fulfillment, won't you? That's what the Bible assures us of. And Jesus made that promise and that statement in Matthew chapter 16. And yet we're told today that by Christians that you can't love others unless you love yourselves. Maybe you've heard that mantra. Yep, Jesus said this, whoever loves his own life will lose it. And whoever loses his own life for mine's sake will what? Will gain it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? His soul. Here's what Christians want today. I want the whole world and my soul. To God. Doesn't work like that. See, men's major problem is that we thought too highly of ourselves, and the Church of Jesus Christ held that view for 2,000 years, and somehow that view has kind of become befuddled. What I'm saying here, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, I'm not saying you should feel badly about yourself, like, oh, I know I'm a godly Christian because I hate me. No, that's stupid. You know what the problem is? The center of that thing is still what? It's still you, right? You're still the center. The person who hates themselves or loves themselves or lives for themselves, it's still us, right? It's not to be us, it's to be Jesus and others. That's how the whole thing works, right? That's what Philippians 2 says. That's the mind of Christ, that I put Christ center and live out the gospel by living for others. And this is following the Lord no matter what. I was talking this, I don't want to get detailed, but talking to someone who was leaving their spouse recently, and they said, I finally said, why are you doing this? He said, well, I believe that God wants me happy. My first question was, well, do you think he wants your husband to be happy? Because he's not going to be happy at this decision. So who trumps whom here? And by the way, do you think he wants your kids, that my kids will be better off? You really think so? You think are your kids pretty happy about this? No, they're really kind of a mess. Well, does he want your kids to be happy, or does he just want you to be happy and everyone else to be miserable? And by the way, I'll guarantee you that this won't end out in your happiness. whether you believe me or not. But that becomes the mantra, right? That shows that I am my God. I mentioned this one last week, and this is a sneaky one. I know God forgives me, but I can't what? I can't forgive myself. And what that means is that they have failed an idol whose approval is more important than God's. Thomas Odom wrote this. When idolatry is mapped on the future, think about this. When it's mapped in the future and our idols are threatened, it leads to paralyzing fear and anxiety. When it's mapped on the past, when we fail our idols, it leads to irremediable guilt. When idolatry is mapped onto the present life, when our idols let us down, it ends up with anger and despair. That's why one of the statements that sticks in my mind over and over is what you end out idolizing, you will eventually demonize. Here's why. That idol will let you down. You live for your house and you build your house and all that, and ultimately you'll hate that thing. Why? Because it'll start leaking, it'll start doing, and then what you do is, we got to get a, yeah, there you go, got to get another God. Got to get a new house. This one let me down. I hate it now. That's how it works. Well, let me move on to relational idols. This one's sneaky, too. How do we worship people? Well, when we give someone the glory that only God deserves, right, maybe? When we're driven to please someone more than we're driven to please God? Jesus said this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not what? Worthy of me. You say, well, that's easy for me. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. To see this, to some relationships become an idol, they become ultimate. They become the rubric through which I find my fulfillment. I find my value because I am whatever. And that's sneaky, isn't it? That's sneaky. It can happen so easily. Just kind of loving the concept of love. The mantra, you're no one until someone loves you. Well, listen, you must be someone because God loves you. Right? But we maintain a fantasy that, you know, you remember growing up, when you maintain a fantasy, I gotta find my soul mate. I'm telling you, that's like looking for the Oompa Loompa. I gotta find my soul mate. I got to find the other half of me like it's floating out there somewhere. And you're like a puzzle piece. Click, oh, wow. The rest of me, you know, I mean, it's weirdness. See, the love, what happens is the love object becomes God. And it's different with men and women, right? Men use love to get sex. Women use sex to get love. Now, how it works? But either or, we're worshiping at a bad altar. Is it wrong to be in relationship? No, we ought to be in relationship, right? Is it wrong to love your wife? You better love your wife like Christ loves the church. But to make them ultimate, to make your husband ultimate, to make your kids ultimate, to find all of your value in them or in him or in her, that is where the failure comes. And people are failing at love because they're putting too much pressure on love. The family become an idol. When the family or spouse is no longer meeting one's needs, no longer makes them happy, I'm out. Idol let me down. Life revolving around the children's wants. Listen, if you give your child what they want, here's the scary thought. They grow up. Taking the children's side in conflict with adults. That's a new one. That's kind of a last 25 years construct. When I was a kid, I came home, I'd never tell my parents, like, the teacher said I did this and I didn't do it. My parents never buy that. They knew they birthed a liar. And by the way, they birthed six of them because that's how many kids they had. So they always took the adult side, like, we know you're lying, kid. You're a kid. And even if you didn't, you lied before, so we're going to get even now. Hmm. Parents whose lives revolve around the success of their children. Right? Success, they get the fulfillment through the success. In fact, David Brooks, not a believer, but a masterful writer, writes for the New York Times. Anyway, but he calls it the professionalism of childhood. It's a very perceptive article he wrote on that. Family being preoccupied with itself. Interesting. By the way, there's never been more books on the family than there is now, and the family's never been in more trouble than it is now. Why? Because it's fixated on itself. The family's never meant to be the place where we find fulfillment. The family's meant to be a place where we serve God and love God together and impact a community and a church for God. That's what the family's meant to be. Yet we isolate and say, well, my family's compete. I'm going to pick competition with everyone. What's competition? You're serving God as a family. Just get at it. That's what to do. Some of you aren't married yet. You're worshiping at the altar of marriage already. You think, I won't be fulfilled until I get married. Ask some people in a bad marriage if that's a good idea. There's something way worse than being single, and that's being married to an idiot. I'm glad I didn't hear any amens. Well, Missy's not here today, so I guess that, just kidding, Logan. That's bad, right? Some of you did that. It's like, well, you thought, man, if I don't get married and then you're married, huh, what was I thinking? You weren't. That's right. I mentioned supernatural idols. By the way, here's one. Here's what you should be able to say to your spouse. I love you with all my heart, but because I love you, I could live without you. Because I love you correctly, because I love God. Do I want to live without you? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But when you say to someone, I could not live without you, you've made an idle statement. You've made an idle statement. Because here's what I'm here to tell you. Someday you will. Someday you will. Either you'll be gone, they'll be gone. But because I love God, I'm going to love you as passionately as I can. But because I love God, He's my fulfillment. By the way, that takes the pressure off them. They don't have to be. Spouses make horrible gods, but they make wonderful, wonderful partners when it's done right. Well, supernatural idols, we're not going to get that. Worshiping angels, demons, power is a big thing. Comes in a lot of packages in the occult world and seeking alternative deities, blah, blah, blah. Political and power idols is making an idol over having control or having power, right? This is a big one, right? Having control or having power. Do you ever ask yourself, why do we have such a hard time surrendering control of our life to the Lord? Because we want what? We want power. We want control. Okay, if you're single, you're a single girl, don't ever marry some dude who has power issues, okay? Don't. But I love him. I don't care. Love somebody else. But don't marry, so I'll straighten him out. No. Don't work like that. Don't marry him. He'll try to control you. Here's what he'll say. You know, and this is a Christian guy. You know, the Bible says to submit. Man, if you ever said that, man, just slap yourself in the head. Now, wait, if your husband says it, you don't get to slap him in the head, okay? God will have to do that. That's a power thing. And by the way, guys, don't marry a woman who wants power, too. It looks different with a woman. It's like, do this, don't do that. Don't wear that, don't do that. Whoa! I was at a ball game one time, and the guy's putting these, you know, those canvas chairs back into the package, and one of the things falls out. She says, "No, you never do that, right? You give me that thing." She puts it in like that, and then he goes, "You know, the other day when you were at home, and I'm looking, I go, ah, it's an evil woman." And I was at a Christian high school ball game, and I'm like, "Whoa." And I went home and hugged my wife and said, thank you for not being her. I didn't use her name. But again, that's control. By the way, you know where it ends up? Vocational ministry sometimes ends up. Power-hungry people in places of pastoral ministry. It could be ideological idols, too. A certain ideology becomes more important to someone than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a day where at some of the most influential Christian organizations, political ideology has trumped orthodoxy. I won't talk about it up here. You want to talk on the side, I'll talk about it with you. It's scary. Thinking if my party doesn't win, the country is doomed. Listen, it doesn't matter what party wins. God's on the throne. He's a sovereign king. And demonizing our opponents. You know, Bush was seen as evil and stupid, and President Obama was a closet Muslim and a communist. He said, well, that's right, he was. Give it a break. The reason I say it, because I have some friends who went to church and left like 8 years in the same Sunday school class for all 8 years. Just give it a break. And now it's going the other way, right, with our present president. It's just who, by the way, it wouldn't matter who was president, right? Right? Just be coming from, it matters just which side would be lobbing the grenades. Because ideology becomes, political discourse has become so harsh and partisan because the root of it is idolatry. And then religious theological idols. I don't even want to get into this. I put a great quote in the middle of, in your bulletin on that by Tozer from The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a really good quote on that. Remember what they did in Exodus when Moses went up in the mountain? Remember what they did? When he was up in the mountain, what did they make? They made a golden what? Calf, right? And again, we kind of giggle at the foolish way that Aaron described it to Moses when he said, I don't understand what happened. People threw the gold in the fire and out popped a calf. Can you believe that, Moses? And yeah, right. But what's interesting, what did they call the calf? They called him Yahweh. They didn't call it like a god of the Egyptians. They called it Yahweh. They said, that's Yahweh. It's thinking God to be anyone other than he is at its root is what? Idolatry. Because he isn't that. Right? He isn't that. That's sneaky. Some people think Jesus is their buddy or their pal. They forget that he's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sneaky. Keller says, if a person believes in a God of love but not a God of justice, or a God of holiness but not of grace, that person's understanding of God falls short of the biblical God and they are an idolater. But let me bring it down to where we live. Because most of us aren't theologians, although we think theological thoughts. When we don't trust God, we're saying this, God, you're a liar. God, you're a liar. Can I ask you a question? Is God a liar? No. But we don't trust him, we make God a liar. And we have a different view of God. It's idolatrous at its root. So what do we do with idolatry? Well, flee it, right? Flee it. Let me say this. Idols will let you down. They will not satisfy your soul. Let's say, we'll go to marriage, for instance. If you look to a marriage to make you happy, to fulfill you, which is typical, it'll let you down. A spouse can be an idol, but they will let you down. If you put your deepest hopes and dreams in a job or in a house or in a car or in a relationship, it'll let you down. You say, how do I identify where these idols are from? Let me ask you a couple questions. Where does my heart go when there's nothing to think about? Where does it go? You want me to get more personal? You're saying no, but I'm preaching. Where's your money go? Where does your money go? Where your treasure is, that's where your, wow, where your heart is. Where's your money go? Well, I say I love God. Where's your money go? See, when you're let down by an idol, here's a number of things that happen. First, here's one of four responses we have when an idol lets us down. You can blame the idol that let you down and move on to another. Right? buy another one, get another one, you know, bad family, get a new one, whatever. I can blame that. The problem is, and it was, I didn't get a good enough insult. Or the second one, you can blame yourself. Now, you can beat yourself up and say, I've been a failure, everyone else seems happy, there's something wrong with me, and then you get into loathing and self-shame. And some people are living there. The root of that is idolatry. Or you can blame the world. Like, curses on the opposite sex. They're all women are terrible. All guys are horrible. And you become hard and cynical and empty. Or fourth, you can reorient yourself toward God and realize He's the only one that can meet the deepest need of your heart. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the more probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I better find out who runs it. I love that. And the answer is we commit ourselves to worship. The answer is I got to stop. That's not enough, because you know as well as I do, if I don't replace something with something, I ain't going to be able to stop for long. So I need to replace. See, my heart loves to love. My heart loves to chase. My heart's built like that, and so isn't yours. And so who am I chasing? David said in Psalm 63 that Dave read in verse 8 of that psalm, my soul follows hard after you. And so where am I passionately going after? I'm trying to stop this. And again, some of you are so type A, you can pull it off a little bit, and you can not do it, and then you become proud that you can't do it, and figure why other people can. You become a proud idiot, and that's no good. As opposed to just saying, you know what? The reality is I need God at the center of my world. I need to follow after Him with all my heart. If you want to jot down Jeremiah 2, verse 20 to 25, it's a great passage to think through on this. I want to be a worshiper. Why? Because a worshiper is willing to sacrifice their own pleasure for the pleasure of God, because God's pleasure becomes their pleasure. God's pleasure becomes, you know, when John Piper, you haven't read Desiring God, read it. If you want a permit for that, read When I Don't Desire God, because it's shorter and it's more to the point. And what he's saying in that is that basically we are driven to find joy and find pleasure, but we will never find it until we find it in God. He's just basically saying what Augustine said. Think about it. Paul experienced incredible hardship during his life for the cause of Christ. And when he was going through it, and he writes all those things in 2 Corinthians 11, and he talks about it. And at the end, he says, you know what? It doesn't matter, because God's grace is what? Sufficient for me. He didn't say, well, man, this prison can't be God's will for my life, and doesn't He want me happy, and maybe it's time I think about myself instead of these pagans who need Christ, or God knows I can't live like this, or I need to have some fulfillment in life. No, it doesn't matter if I get fulfillment. I'm living for Christ. I want Him to be pleased. If pleasure's a byproduct, it's fine, but if it's a major passion, you will lose. I will lose. We will never find it. We will never be satisfied. I can't say that passionately enough. I mean, think of Paul. Paul talks about, you know, the struggles he went through. And again, we're trying to find our best life now and try to get everything now. And Paul says, I'm not living for now, thank you. I'm living for the glory of God. I'm laying up for myself treasures in heaven. And so when it gets really bad here, here's how I respond. Listen to what he writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles, and if you want to read what they don't seem light and momentary, but our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on that which is seen. There's even a theological movement to fix your eyes on the seen. We fix our eyes on what's coming, God's kingdom. So because we fix our eyes on that which is, we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but what's unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen? Eternal. worship God. Worship God. We are the real circumcision to worship God. By the Spirit, we glory in Christ and we don't put confidence in the flesh. Worship Him, in Him alone. What's the answer to idolatry? I think the simple answer is this. The simple answer, okay, recognize the idols, but let's just get down with God and say, God, I want to worship You and You alone, and I need Your help to do it because my heart, the hymn writer wrote this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That was an honest and theologically astute hymn writer who wrote that. Admitting that to God and saying, God, that's my heart. Would You unite my heart? David prayed this. Unite my heart to fear Your name and to worship You. Would you pray with me? And with our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, would you make that your prayer? Lord, I commit to putting all idols to death and to worship You and You alone. Unite my heart to fear Your name. I need You, Lord, desperately to change the focus of my heart. Father, sometimes I'm too easily satisfied. Too easily satisfied with stuff and things. And I don't seek eternal satisfaction. Would You help me to follow wholly after You? And Lord, then the things that You add, they won't be idols. They'll be things that You give us to richly enjoy. And Lord, we know it's not wrong to have a home and a car and a computer and a phone and all these things that we have. None of those things are wrong. They're good things that a good God gives to us. But the propensity of our heart to turn them into ultimate things is something we all battle with. And so down at the root of our heart, would You help us to open our hearts to You and say, search us. See if there's any wicked way in us. That we might forsake other gods and follow wholly after You. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for the many times that we have said by our lives, You simply aren't enough. Again, we know in our hearts You are. May You give us the strength to live that out in a world that desperately needs to see worshipers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.